morning we come to the last of a summer series looking at some of the Psalms. And today our Psalm is 126, which you may care to turn to, but the words are here on the screen. And I'd like you, please, to read part of this psalm with me. It's a short psalm. Let's read this together. If I could read the words at first and you read the words in bold. Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them.
The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy.
Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev.
Those who sow in tears will reap the songs of joy.
Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow. Let's pray again for a moment. Lord, may your word be our rule. May your spirit now be our teacher. And may your glory be our supreme concern. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the churches in Scotland that I have a particular soft spot for is the modest Baptist church on the main street of Granton-on-Spey, at present pastored by an American missionary. In the early 1840s, the pastor was a remarkable local farmer who you see here, called Peter Grant, of the family that gave the town its name. Peter Grant is still well known in Gaelic circles. He wrote a Gaelic hymn book. In the 1840s, slowly at first, but then picking up momentum, something like revival came to this church. In the church records for 1849-1850, in this small highland town, you can read that over 100 people were baptized that year and added to the church, with over 1,000 attending one of the baptisms. A delightfully simple and short and bright psalm. And after looking at some fairly searching psalms over the summer, being cast down and finding shelter in disaster, and after sort of talking about some tough questions on Sunday evenings, I must confess this psalm comes as welcome relief. Psalm 126 is part of a collection of 15 upbeat psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, known as the Songs of Ascent. And if you have a Bible with the text in front of you, you'll see that heading for each of these psalms. In Jewish liturgy, they are also known as the Great Hallel, the Great Songs of Praise. And in the Jewish Mishnah, which was a rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament, it is observed that there are 15 steps from the temple, in the temple, from the court of women through to the court of the Israelites. And the idea was that in the Mishnah, that the worshippers would, for each of these steps, say one of these 15 psalms. Now, whether that actually happened or not, we're not sure. But at least it does seem that these psalms were recited by pilgrims on their way to worship in Jerusalem. And this delightful psalm neatly falls into two halves. What I've called, pinching the heading from a commentary, joy remembered and joy reclaimed. So let's look for a few moments at the first of these halves, these first three verses. Joy remembered. It's a wonderful picture of God's people almost deliriously happy. When the Lord brought back the captives from Zion or restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. We're not told the cause of this national celebration, but ecstatic jubilation there certainly was. Most likely, of course, the occasion was the return to Judah of the exiles from Babylon. The emotion, the sheer relief, the sense of gratitude that having been disgraced and defeated for 70 years, they were now coming back home. Do you remember that haunting psalm, by the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept. How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? For years they dreamed of this day, prayed about it, cried out for it, and now the dream has come true. And here in this psalm, they're almost pinching themselves. Is it really true? Mouths filled with laughter and music, jubilation, dancing, partying, worshipping. Homecomings are always great occasions, aren't they? But notice the emphasis. All the credit is given to God. It is the Lord's doing. When the Lord brought the captives to Zion. And this emphasis is then echoed in the by the watching nations. They have no difficulty recognizing that this restoration is no ordinary historical accident. Look what the Gentiles gossip in verse 2. The Lord has done great things for them. And then, like the response of a great cathedral choir, comes back the echo, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. I wonder when was the last time God's deliverance impacted your life like this? Just in case you haven't noticed, the Church of Jesus Christ in the West is not always known for being deliriously happy. And part of the purpose of this psalm is surely to remind us this morning how much God has done for each of us. We are set free from condemnation. Like these returning exiles, we are given a new start by God and forgiven through Christ. We are given a new compassion for God's world, all through what God in Christ has done for us. Like you, I'm sure, I really appreciated reading in this month's newsletter the interview with John Adamson. Where are you, John? Lord bless you, John. If you haven't read it, get a copy at the end. It's on the table out there. And what struck me as I read John's interview were the words that in fact echo this psalm. We were like men who dreamed. John ends his interview sparing us the details of how very lost his life was. And he says this: since I became a Christian, God has taken me by his grace to positions in life I would never have dreamed of. That's what God's done for us. Joy remembered. And then secondly, joy reclaimed. And as we come to the second half of this simple psalm, the heady days of verses 1 to 3 are now well past, and a decidedly new mood has arrived. Life among God's people has become mundane. Worship has become formal. Joy and laughter are hard to find. A sense of God's presence seems absent. God's interventions are difficult to see. And so comes this communal cry of God's people, verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Lord, in the midst of the years, renew us. Lord, in the day of small things, do something big again." That was their heart's cry. And the purpose of this psalm is to help it be our cry too this morning. And this leads us to a crucial point of this psalm. For this psalm models for us a vital spiritual discipline. It maps out a godly mindset. For what we see here is a deliberate, intentional recalling of the past, a recalling and reliving of the great salvation events of God in order to fuel a holy discontent with what we experience in the present. Remembering here has nothing to do with indulging in nostalgia. It has everything to do with rekindling our heartfelt desire for God to revisit us in his power. And it's, of course, a pattern you see throughout the Psalms. If you have a Bible, just flip back to Psalm 44 and just cast your eye down at the first two verses of Psalm 44. "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what you did in their day, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish." And then look down at verse 9. "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies." And then look to the passion of verse 23. "Therefore awake, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever." Or turn over to Psalm 85 and see the same pattern there. Verse 1 of Psalm 85. "You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger." And now look at verse 4. "Restore us again, O God our Savior, and put away your displeasure towards us." Here is a spiritual discipline I suggest that our Jewish roots need to keep teaching us. It is the happy discipline of reading the narrative of sacred scripture and reminding ourselves what God has done. It's difficult to read the story of the crossing of the Red Sea with Miriam and Moses dancing with the Israelites. It's difficult to read the story of God's glory filling the temple, to read the story of the return from the exile without being deeply stirred. This is what God can do. And though these are unique, unrepeatable moments of salvation history, they emphasize that God's power and God's grace is still available. It is the discipline of coming around the Lord's table and remembering what God has uniquely done in Jesus Christ. It is the discipline of reading the story of the mission of the early church and the continuing story of the church and remembering joy remembered, that it might be joy reclaimed. In the early days of the 18th century evangelical revival, when George Whitefield and John Wesley very much were partners together before they went their separate ways, working with a small group of friends. In Wesley's journal, he writes about an all-night prayer meeting of about 60 people, January the 1st over to January the 2nd, 1739. John Wesley writes, "At about 3 a.m. in the morning, as we were all continuing in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out with exceeding joy." Psalm 126, "Our mouths were filled with laughter. Many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from the awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice and sang, 'We praise Thee, God, we acknowledge Thee to be the Lord.'" And we say, 274 years later, "Lord, You are able to do it again. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Joy reclaim." Now, what's interesting is that this psalm goes on to describe how this happens. And what I want you to notice here are the two sharply contrasting images that are offered as to how God chooses to answer this prayer of His people. The first image here in the second half of verse 4 is something that happens all of a sudden. "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." The Negev is Hebrew for dry. It's the Hebrew word for arid. And it refers to the semi-arid desert of southern Judea, including the Dead Sea and the Sinai Peninsula. And the region, if you've been there, is dissected by numerous barren gullies, wadis. But after a downpour, these barren gullies suddenly become turbulent rivers, and within days there is a spectacular covering of grasses and wildflowers. Here it is. A wonderful, evocative picture that the Old Testament uses many times of the spectacular suddenness with which God's transforming grace can come. And again in church history, moments like this, totally unforeseen moments, like the flash floods of the Negev, where after Christians have perhaps labored faithfully for years with little obvious fruit, suddenly there is a glorious whoosh of the Holy Spirit. And dramatic, instantaneous turnings around by God happen. "Restore our fortunes, O God, like the streams in the Negev." I don't know if you've heard of the recent work of God going on in Wales. In the Evangelical Alliance magazine for August, not known always for its spectacular reporting, Steve Holmes writes in it after all. Here's what we read from the Welsh representative. Since the 10th of April 2013, just a few months ago, Victory Church, in an unpronounceable place in North Wales, has seen more than 200 people become Christians, baptized nearly 80 new believers, received news of multiple healings, and is gathering in excess of 500 people every evening for worship and prayer. This is not the Welsh revival of 100 years ago. This is 4 months ago. Dubbed the Welsh Outpouring, it all began on the 10th of April during a midweek prayer meeting in this independent Pentecostal church. A man who had been in a wheelchair bound for 10 years received prayer, began to move muscles long since wasted, and ran around the hall. This was not the norm for this church, but it is now. At every meeting, first-hand accounts are read out about transformed lives. A skeptic might conclude that this is an isolated example and not representative of mainstream contemporary evangelical Christianity. Allow me to punctuate that comfortable myth. Nestling in the hills of North Wales lies the Bala College, with a historic pedigree stretching back to the founding of the British and Foreign Bible Society. It now serves the Presbyterian Church of Wales Youth Centre. In the last 12 months, there have been numerous reports of many Welsh and English-speaking teenagers becoming Christians at various events and at various conferences. The whoosh of the Holy Spirit, isn't that great? Do we not say hallelujah, the great Hallel? But notice what follows. For there is another image, verse 5 and verse 6, a very contrasting image. This is not the image of suddenness, but this now is the image of back-breaking tedium. This is not the image of the spectacular, but is the image of the everyday peasant farmer, sowing with sweat and toil and tears. Another watery image, we might say, but sowing in tears. In parts of the ancient world, peasant farm workers would sing mournful songs as they sowed their seed. For the view was that the sea had to die before new life would come. An image, of course, that was taken up in the teaching of Jesus. But notice what it says. For though this is a far less dramatic image, the result is just the same. That's what I want you to see. Those who sow in tears will reap with the same songs of joy. And that is repeated in typical Hebrew parallelism in verse 6, which has the literary effect of underlining the long time involved. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I find this a very instructive psalm. Wouldn't it be great if revival would just come all of a whoosh and everything got sorted? Wouldn't that be great? But you don't need to know too much church history to know that God's normal way of working is not actually like that. He calls us to sow in tears. And allow me, as I come towards an end this morning, to offer each of us two challenges. Challenge number one: what and where are we sowing? I believe it is God's call upon all our lives young and old, to be sowing in other people's lives. Sowing those good things that Alistair talked about with the children. Those good words, those gospel words, those life-giving words. Witnessing, encouraging, counseling, supporting, mentoring, discipling, serving. That's challenge number one. Who, to whom, and in what way are you sowing? Challenge number two. This sowing will inevitably involve tears. Service for Christ is always cross-shaped. There will be setbacks and disappointments. There will be long hours of preparation that nobody ever sees. There will be sheer hard work. There will be times when God's blessing seems very, very far away. This week I had the privilege of meeting the IT manager for the whole of Operation Mobilization, particularly helping the Hope ship in Singapore at the moment. And he was telling me that OM for the last 3 years have been working painstakingly on a major evangelistic outreach to the streets of Cairo. Teams of young people have been booked and have been trained across the world. The logistics, the visas, the finances were complicated. And then just 3 weeks ago, on the streets of Cairo, as we all saw in our TV screens, things erupted. And the whole of the 3-year planning has been scrapped. Those who sow in tears. But there is a promise. And it's a promise for you this morning that those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. God can do it again. On Friday, I had the privilege of leading a retreat for the Baptist ministers and elders and deacons of the churches, the Baptist churches of the borders, Kelso and Peebles, Selkirk, Hoyk, and Gala. And I was hugely encouraged by the event. There were lots of young leaders. They were keen to learn. The youth worker from Selkirk Baptist Church has been given away to Hoyk Baptist Church. A new church has been strategically planted a few months ago in Tweed Bank, strategic, of course, because it's going to be one of the new stopping off points for the new train service down to Galashiels. And so much has changed. I first moved to Edinburgh 18 years ago. And I remember 18 years ago how bleak the Baptist churches were in the borders. Hoyk was very elderly. Peebles was struggling and divided. Selkirk was a small church. And it has all changed. And I was deeply moved as we stood there for about half an hour, singing songs of joy, laughter in our mouths. But I want to tell you that it has only come about through a few quiet leaders and many faithful members who have sowed in tears, who have prayed and believed and worked and being patient in the day of small things, but knowing that there will be joy to come. This psalm challenges us, but most of all, I hope it encourages us. This week as a church, we very much start a new season, a new semester with new opportunities for the Christian Union, as James and Becky have said. And you start for Awake, and you start for Friends International, with many internationals arriving in this town in the next week. And you team with Becky and Alistair and Lindsay. Yesterday there were 45 present at our first Mad Family Time for the season. A new Alpha Course, continuing ministries, faithful ministries, new ministries. Pastoral team meets tomorrow. The elders meet tomorrow. So much sowing to be done. So much hard work ahead of us. And how easy it is to become cynical. How easy it is to become weary. How easy it is to fall back into default mode and expect very little. This psalm says to us, remember. Remember what God has done in the past. Remember those days when you first laughed when you were born again. Has that laughter gone? Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Remember the promise of Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And remember this ancient song, sung as the Israelite worshippers climbed the steps, this song of ascent: you will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves, carrying a harvest with you. May we gather in 12 months' time. And for all the sowing that we're going to do, be rejoicing in the harvest that God will graciously give us. Amen.